good afternoon, brethren. It's kind of a short intermission, so we'll try to get started here, and so Brother Tom can have all his time. We'd like to open up with hymn 126.
Heavenly Father, we come before you today to thank you for an opportunity to gather as your people to study and to hear a message of truth. And we ask for your special blessing on Brother Tom as he presents his message, and ask that you would grant us all a greater portion of the Holy Spirit to understand and learn and build up one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Joseph. So, thank you for coming, Brother Tom, and he'll do a talk on Psalm 46, A Day of Trouble and Hope.
Good afternoon. I had passed out a handout. You don't need it at the moment, so you can kind of like put it aside. Don't throw it away, because it is our closing hymn. And I'll explain a little bit more about that as we approach that time. And hopefully everyone has a copy. If not, we have a few extras, or you can share. Sister Nancy and I are very glad to be with you at this convention, very glad to be here. And for Brother David's sake, we're glad to be here. We brought Brother David with us. I do appreciate this day of convention, and particularly the theme of the convention. You know, the more we study the volumes, the more we see the timeliness of this particular subject. And I appreciate the text. All the texts combined together really give us an important aspect of where we stand and how we should be standing. I do again bring the love and greetings of our class, and especially Sister Ruth Burns wanted to be remembered, and Brother Roger, Sister Nancy Kleppe, and Sister Lois. And Brother Tom Everett wanted to be remembered. So the rest of us are here. You know, this is a wonderful room to be in. It's sort of like a sanctuary, isn't it not? Think about it. Yet when we look outside the walls of this meeting room, what do you see? And what do you feel? It's not the same, is it? It's trouble with a capital T. As stated in a notable musical, is what we see and hear. Now, I'm sure that every generation of true followers of Christ have seen and felt a greater level of unrest since our Lord's return. And as we are reaching closer to the final collapse of the present order of society, don't we see? Don't we hear how the world is responding to this time? Is it with confidence or is it with fear? What are they striving to do? Striving to hold on to? It's something resembling peace and order, but it's not. But the question is, how about us in this time? What are we holding on to? What are we holding on to? The convention selection for this hour is a look at Psalms 46 with the first five verses. When we read through these verses and consider what comfort was given to Israel so long ago, we might wonder, is there some special blessing for spiritual Israel? Something to aid us in this time of trouble surrounding us? There must be. You know, for as Elijah had hoped that the time without rain would change the hearts of Israel, we, doing Elijah-type work, must not be discouraged, but we must truly believe in the progressive steps of God's grand plan that it will bring a change, a positive change, for all mankind, even though the experiences that everyone, that's the world and ourselves, will go through, will be a benefit. If we didn't expect this, it'd be like asking Elijah not to pray for the rains to stop. If we want that change, we have to let it happen. Normally, my reference for Bible scriptures is from the Revised Standard Version. But however, to begin our discussion, I would like to use the Lesser Version for our initial view of this psalm. And I would like to read it to you. This is the Lesser's Version. to the chief musicians by the sons of Korach upon Alameth a song. God is our protection and strength, a help in distress, very rarely found. Therefore, will we not fear, even though the earth is transformed, when mountains are moved into the heart of the sea, when the waters thereof roar and foam, when mountains quake before her majesty, Selah. There is a river. Its rivulets cause to rejoice the city of God, the sanctuary of the dwellings of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God will ever help her at the dawning of her morning. That's from Leser. We should note that the writers of this psalm and many other psalms were poets and songwriters of King David's day. In the Leser's translation, the psalm's author, the sons of Korach, provided specific instructions for communicating their words. It began by saying, this song was to be sung by female voices, Alameth. The question I have for you is, could this psalm's requirement for female voices be an important clue for the psalm's application? We'll see later. Now, let's consider our first verse from the Revised Standard Version of Psalms 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Have you ever found yourself in great despair? Trouble all around, as if there is no place to escape a terror about to come? Imagine if you were a Jew in the Promised Land and some accident happened, such that you caused the death of an individual. Knowing the law required a life for a life, where would you flee to? Where would you flee to? And God, in his wisdom, established 6 cities of refuge to allow for an individual the assurance of safety from the hands of an avenger until their case was heard before the city's elders. Even if found innocent, the individual's real freedom to go home would not come until the death of the high priest. Thus, the individual's only safety would be to reside within the walls of this refuge city. How might this picture of Israel's cities of refuge provide hope for spiritual Israel? Because that's what this psalm is talking about. We know the wages of sin is death, period. End of it. Adam and Eve came face to face with the reality of their actions, and their children had reaped the consequences of the judgment that was placed upon their parents and themselves. They saw death came by the failure of the body to support life. Death came by the jaws of animals or accidents and so forth. Death came by the hands of one's own brother. Dying was the terror of mankind 6,000 years of darkness, with the grave being the ultimate point, the end point. That there was hope and a promise, but the fulfillment of the promise seemed too far away. For natural Israel, the law covenant gave them an opportunity to exercise that hope. Yet even with the law, imperfect men could not keep a perfect law. Those under the law knew that justice, the avenger of sin, seeks each of Adam's children, including Jacob's disobedient children. For natural Israel, the blood of animals gave only a temporary stay from the avenger. But spiritual Israel has a new and different hope from that of natural Israel. So what is this different hope for spiritual Israel? As God's justice demanded death as the wages of sin, he provided a real refuge, which is more than what the natural cities of safety could provide. He provided Christ as a new means to find a better haven for any sinner. However, there was a condition associated with it. For natural Israel, the individual had to believe that one of these refuge cities would provide protection. Why would you flee to a city if you didn't believe in that city? He had to trust in the two scribes traveling with him to stay the hands of the avengers. And he had to look for road signs and clear paths to travel to his city of refuge. How can we take this point, these points of importance for escaping for spiritual Israel? Well, for spiritual Israel, we have to trust in the hope that Christ is the means to security by his sacrificed life. We had to trust in the two scribes, the Old and New Testaments, as our shields. We had to look for road signs, the Lord's leadings, to guide us to safe harbor of peace. And we had to plead our case before heaven's power. Brethren, is our city of refuge an actual city? Now we find this place is a nice sanctuary, but is this really our city of refuge? Or is it someplace known only to those called to seek shelter therein? You know, looking at the tabernacle, I love the tabernacle study. Looking at the tabernacle, there is no true shelter in the camp because that represents the world. There's a level of peace in the tabernacle's court as they observe the sacrifices being accepted by God. But the only true shelter, the city of refuge for spiritual Israel, while still in the flesh, can be found in only one place. One place only. And where is that? Where is it? Yes, the holy. The holy. Yes, we reside in the holy while we complete our sacrifices and wait to be called to enter into our eternal peace and to reside in the most holy. Having pled our case as being a sinner and our need for a Savior, our protector, against the finality of justice's hand, for a new life opportunity, it is by faith we reach our spiritual city of refuge. Our faith is in this new opportunity of life and is the release of the present hold of the former life, a life prior to reaching this city, and the beginning of a new life development, consecration. our faith in this spiritual refuge city does provide safety with its strong, tall walls to ward off the new creature's enemies. We know who they are. It's the world. The world wants to get us. The new creature, that is. The adversary wants to get hold of us. It's also our flesh. Our flesh doesn't want us to be in the holy. And there's more. More? Yes. Knowing that we are not truly free while the new creature is being developed in this present imperfect vessel, as mentioned several times already today, we have a special robe to wear while we are still dwelling on this side of the second veil, Christ's robe of righteousness, which covers any blemishes. Thus, abiding in faith and with total confidence, we can say, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In keeping with this verse, I appreciate the precious promises of Psalms 27, verse 5, and its comments. And I would like to read that for you. Psalms 27, verse 5, precious promise comments associated. Quote, in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall keep me, he shall set me upon a rock. And the comment is taken from reprint 1788. And the comment reads, quote, it is well, especially in this time of greatest need, that the Lord's people should consider the value of this portion of the Christian's armor, faith, and that the doors of their faith should thoroughly shut them into the secret place of the Most High. When reproaches fall thick and fast, when their names are cast out as evil, then is the time for firmly grasping the shield of faith and for adopting the triumphant language of the psalmist as above, unquote. If spiritual Israel does not continue to develop their faith with a capital F, we can see that trouble with a capital T will bring fear into our hearts when we consider our second and third verses of this psalm. Reading Psalms 46, verses 2 and 3. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change, though the mountains shake in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble with its tumult. For King David and those close to him, there was a realization of trouble. There was unrest with David's sons. There was trouble within his country and around its borders. For King David, it might have appeared that the mountains were shaking and the sea of people were about to overflow him. As king, David could not flee his kingdom because he had a great responsibility, and he was ever mindful of his accountability to God. Reading in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 14, we read, 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord. Why? He said, for his mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. What can be gained for the true church when they see the earth change, the mountains quake in the heart of the sea, and the waters overflow it? Should we let fear distress us to leave? Or should you and me continue to trust in that refuge of safety? Can the world and Satan place seeds of doubt in our minds? And how that can be done. Now residing in our spiritual refuge city, we must stay. Yet what might consider us for leaving? Looking out over the city walls, we see changes. And these changes are not simple ones. And I think it's more apparent day by day, year by year. There are major changes occurring among the merchants with high prices and lack of goods. Most recently, we heard or observed on the news the effects of changes on the people of Venezuela. Without food, desperate people will do desperate things to feed their families. Compounding the situation, there is a major country power outage resulting in a lack of water and human services. Even when the world tries to help with humanitarian aid, the country's civil authorities are blocking the trucks from entering the country. And what do we observe? The sea of people rises up in desperation, don't we? Now imagine if this situation was not just in one country or one continent, but imagine if this situation occurred around the world. There would be no border wall to stop the surge of people's anger and needs. There would be no political policy to bring peace and order. And as King David said, let me not fall into the hand of man. Have we not seen major changes occurring with civil and religious authorities? Our class has been studying the second volume, the third volume, and the fourth volume. All, not the same meeting, but we have the second and third volumes on Sundays and the fourth volume on Wednesdays. And I appreciate Brother Russell's revealing in the fourth volume of civil unrest and the people's desire for a change in Brother Russell's day. We can see the first effects of our Lord's return on nations once so tightly connected with Babylon and her daughters. Now, about 140 years later, we continue to see unrest, but it's global unrest. People vote in new leaders, either locally or nationally, only to find their candidates' promises cannot be kept to bring peace and prosperity. And because of mistrust of authority, what do we find? The once calm sea of people, they are now roaring up to shake the foundations of civil power and religious leadership. The sea of people not only wants their real rights, but they also want their fancy rights. The world's poor and even the middle class want to have financial security like the rich. Yet will not the world sellers of goods and services also be shaken? Our Christian friends may say that God will fix the present problems within the various Christian religious denominations by what? Uniting them together. In their minds, they think, surely God will not let Christendom fall. One needs to only look back nearly 2,000 years ago to Israel's greatest symbol and how God's judgment came upon his chosen people. What was that symbol? The temple in Jerusalem was that symbol. And what did Jesus tell his disciples about this symbol? Consider his words, our Lord's words, in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples pointed out to him the buildings of the temple. And he, as Jesus, answered his disciples, them, and said, you see all these? Do you not? And imagine, as they were walking away, looking at the Temple Mount and the temple, and that's God's dwelling place. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. You can imagine what the disciples thought at that moment. Why did Jesus point out the future events coming to the temple? Well, in the 23rd chapter of Matthew, the people swore by the temple, or they swore by the gold in the temple, or that God rested, that was his throne in the temple. Yet Jesus revealed the real heart intent of the people in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought have done without neglecting the others. The answer is that the Jewish religious leaders lost sight of their true mission and the one whom they were serving. Judgment was coming upon them and their treasured symbol, the symbol which represented God's presence, their authority, and the rights given by God, to name just a few justifications. All of this was about to fall, marking God's abandonment of the nation and its religious order. Like King Solomon, those who served the temple with honor and respect as God's place of worship, the apostles and the early churches were directed to find and develop the true way to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and truth. And if faithful overcomers, they would be a bride for the King of Kings. Yet what temple do they have? What temple do we have? We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, 2 Corinthians 6, 16, for we are the temple of the living God. What began as a simple ecclesiastical arrangement with Christ being its head has changed as the world and its standards were drawn into these groups, a different temple. What began with each individual being a temple of God resulted in the world needing to have stone temples or churches made by the might of men. And within the stone temples was an organization who lost sight of their true mission and who they were serving. By 1799, the Babylonian system and its center of religious authority found its foundations beginning to shake. And why? We're told in Revelation 17, verses 6, 4 to 6. Revelation 17, 4 to 6. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and bedecked with gold and jewels and pearls. Holding in her hand was a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her fornication. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, since 1878, Babylon and her daughters have fallen, and we can see it's shaking and crumbling. Yet, unaware of her judgment, her people are still trying to hold together these old institutions by joining together for strength. They failed to see and accept what was written in Revelation 18, 1 and 2. After this, I saw another angel came down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with her splendor. And she called out, he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." As the Jewish temple was permitted to fall, so shall the present religious orders. And once the supporters of Babylon realized that they have been deceived, the sea of people will overflow the temple and turn every building stone. It won't necessarily be every literal stone, but it'll be stones of error. The stony hearts of prideful men will be broken, and their foundation stones of Trinity and the Mass will be dug up and cast away. For us, we must not only come out of her, but we must remain out of Babylon, not to receive her plagues. If we would return to embrace the Babylonian systems, then what will happen to our spiritual temple? Will it not be torn down also? Before we consider our fourth verse, let's reread the first three verses by replacing some of the symbols with the reality of what the psalmist was unknowingly trying to prophesy. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we, the church, will not be fearful as we see the present organization of societies being dissolved and the present kingdoms of earth are overthrown by the anger of the nations of people. When the people no longer support the present order of civil or religious authority, they will take a new role. And we were talking about this at lunchtime. What is this role that they will be taking on? Is it not the Lord's great army? They will raise their voice in a common cry, freedom. Freedom from the bondage of present order. They will join in arms to fight and overthrow those authorities and anyone still supporting these systems. We, while still in our flesh, feel the turmoil all around us. Yet we, the new creation, are safe as long as we reside in the Lord's city of refuge. Yet how might we feel about the changes happening outside the city walls? Do we have ties to the merchants? How about the present governmental arrangements or religious organizations such that we would leave our refuge to help the world? Or do we remain within the city's walls because we are so thoroughly trusting in the Lord and His plan, knowing that the outcome of God's plan will be far better than the hardships and destruction to precede the full establishment of the new kingdom? We would not try to stop the flood of events to come upon the earth. The time of troubles, drought, as Elijah prayed for rain to stop, would impact every believer and non-believer, realizing that our death, the remaining portion of our flesh, could have a horrible end. But there's hope. It's not this day of trouble. And so much the world sees only this day of trouble. But there's a day of hope. And let's read about this hope as found in the fourth verse of Psalms 46. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. These words become more and more important as we see the effects of the present time of trouble. It's words of encouragement, isn't it? It should be. Oh, how we need words like this to hold us to that firm foundation. Without it, we could be lost. The thought that makes the city of God glad is the awakening, is the waiting church on this side of the second veil. It is the church residing in the holy, being refreshed with streams of truth, present truth, that are to come forth to strengthen us, to enlighten us, to encourage us, one another, and to share with those whose hearts are humble and teachable. And every one of us can truly attest to our heart's condition. It's G-L-A-D, glad. Isn't it not? Yet there's more. Once united with our Lord, the glorified church will be in the most holy to serve God's plan perfectly. Oh, how we strive to serve in this imperfect vessel, God's plan. Imagine what it'd be like to be perfect beings serving perfectly God's plan. Now that's with a capital G, glad. Brethren, I once stood in the halls of Babylon. The knowledge provided to me by my former church was that God would save me from the day of trouble if I believe and I was baptized. I should not fear as long as I remain in their sanctuary. What I know now is that I would have been lost to the day of trouble, and I may have possibly fought my fellow man to restore peace. Oh, how the polluted streams of Babylon failed to change by cleansing itself, even as the warning of its coming judgment was approaching. Where are we standing on the present time of trouble? It is as if we can see the light at the end of the proverbial tunnel. In this second volume, page 264, Brother Russell asked us to consider two lessons from Elijah's experience. I know I'd like to read the latter point of Brother Russell's comment, because this is really important. At least it was important to me when I really considered it. Quote, second, such reflections related to the future contrasted with the privileges of the present should serve to stimulate every consecrated child of God to make diligent use of the present grand harvest opportunities and privileges, remembering that he that reapeth receiveth wages as truly as he that planteth and watereth, and that now is preeminently a time for gathering fruit unto eternal life. The little quiet of present favorable time, with its greater liberties and advantages in every way, is divinely arranged in order to the sealing of the true servants of God in their foreheads intellectually with truth. Revelation 7, verse 3, unquote. Is it not the present truth, the light of this present truth, that moves us to share the gospel message? Listening to the testimonies today, doesn't that just want you to share more? God, the kingdom of God is truly at hand. Is it not? Brethren, we tell it out in song and words. Why? Because the coming darkness will overtake the day. Looking at our final verse, verse 5, we read, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her right early. In the most recent, I think it was last week's testimony, Manitex, the reprint article, reprint 1759, The Ministry of Evil, Brother Russell brings out how from Psalms 130 that the world as well as the church is looking at the morning. But it's a two different types of perspective, two different outlooks that the world and the church is looking at. The world is looking at a time to come when there will be peace and prosperity. But if you listen to how they bring about peace and prosperity, there is no mention of the Lord in their outlook. You hear it day in and day out. The church's perspective is that who is guiding this peace and prosperity? Is it not the Lord, the return Lord? He and his bride will bring true peace, true life, true righteousness. That is what's coming early in the morning, is that perspective of we see the light at the end of the tunnel. But in the first part of that fifth verse, it says that God is in the midst of her. Her being the church. God is with us, particularly in this time of experiences. But we must be with God in the holy. This is where the heavenly manna and the God Spirit to enlighten us as the world and its troubles continue to cry out. But we are safe that Satan cannot touch God's called sons. It is truly a refuge of safety, waiting and growing in faith and offering incense of prayer. Yet there is something to overcome for every child of God that remains outside of the holy. It is the flesh being consumed on the brazen altar. There, the flesh reckoned dead can still be influenced by the world. The world, those in the camp, can cry out, "Tom, Tom, we need you. We need your wisdom. We need your leadership. We know that you can help the failing systems. Now, come out. Come out and help us. If only for a little while. The world wants us." Satan is never short to use an opportunity, and using his deceitful powers, strives to reawaken the flesh to glory and honor. If you only turn back from your needless sacrifice, the world needs you now. You can return to your sacrifice later, okay? It's a simple answer, a simple question. But brethren, we cannot reside in the holy and have our flesh return to the world. We must keep that flesh on the altar. And what keeps the new creature from leaving the holy? Is it not the vision of what lies ahead beyond the second veil? Is it not the rivers of truth and blessing which will come unto all mankind to fix their troubled days? Is it not the opportunity to be part of the true Abrahamic promise to bless mankind with life? Brethren, you are not the only one standing in a holy. Look to your right. Look to your left. Look at those who are coming into the holy. Look at those going out under the second veil. We're not alone. We can encourage those around us to trust in this city of refuge and not leave it safety, even though the world is collapsing around us. As a bride of Christ waiting for the bridegroom, we're doing something spoken of at the beginning of our psalm. Do you remember that? Remember what we began with? Let me remind you. Our psalm from the Leser began, "To the chief musician, by the sons of Korath, upon Alamoth, a song." The church, Alamoth, is instructed to sing. And for nearly 2,000 years, she has been singing the 46th psalm. And more so now. Brethren, we are the Alamoth on this side of the veil. We continue to sing aloud as the civil and religious and economic components of present society crumbles around us. We sing aloud of our trust and faith in God and his wonderful plan for restitution of a few things. All things. That's with a capital A. All things. We show the world our conviction for God's will to be done on earth, because it is everything to live for, and everything to die for. Brethren, we sing it together, and a day may come when we might be singing alone, but never, never stop singing. At the beginning of our service, I had a handout provided for you, and now you can look at it. By the efforts of Brother Carl Hagensack in the Hagensack household, they provided a restructuring of Psalm 46 to be placed in a hymn. And I chose hymn 294 to sing it. And what we will do is that we'll have the hymn played for you one time through so you get the sense of the wording for this hymn, and then we'll sing the verses of the hymn to close our meeting. Let us sing it out with heart and voice to our Heavenly Father. Amen. Our most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy holy name. And precious is the name of thy only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And dear Father, we give thanks that thou hast called us to come to this city of refuge, a safe place that thou hast provided for us and provided with thy Spirit the enlightenment of understanding of thy plans and purposes, that we will not fear what shall come, but we shall have strength to continue on with hope, the assured hope that we can help the world of mankind in a time of restitution, a time of restanding, a time of peace, a time of learning righteousness, a time of worshiping Thee in spirit and truth. We pray for that day, and we pray for Thy blessing and strength to rest upon each of Thy children as we continue through this time. May we continue to draw upon Thee, and we ask all these things in Jesus' dear name. Amen.